All right, if you would, go with me to 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 7. All right. Now, there are parallel passages in the Word of God that are very similar. 2 Chronicles 6 is a parallel with 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings 8 is a landmark passage of the Bible because it's Solomon's prayer for the temple. It's Solomon's prayer for the children of Israel. And when it's all done, God tells him, I heard your prayer and I've answered. Now, for example, if you read, you'll find the Ethiopian eunuch in that prayer. Why? Because he says, the Lord, the stranger come from a far land, and he come here to this temple and hear his prayer. Where was the Ethiopian eunuch? He was going to the temple of God to pray and such. So it's that answer to Solomon's prayer. And there's many things in Solomon's prayer that get answered. 1 Kings 8 is one of three chapters in the Word of God that have 66 verses. You know me, I go as fast as many as the books in the Bible. But I'll tell you this, what's interesting, if you count the three books of the Bible that Solomon wrote, I believe you'll find the 20, 21st, and 22nd books, I think. And if you go to those 66 verses he writes there, those three verses, he's talking about himself. This is kind of fascinating, you know? But again, it's just, I look for those parallels all the time in the Word of God. I saw that one time. But regardless, 1 Kings 8, Solomon's praying about the temple to God. Well, 2 Chronicles 6, he does the same thing. And it's just two recountings of it. Now, if you read the books of the Chronicles, and you read the books of the Kings, often they're telling the same stories. From the Kings, it's going to come from the standpoint of God's anointed. Where is God's name? From the Chronicles, it comes from the standpoint of where is God. Okay? And so two people can tell a story, tell the truth, and the story often be a little bit different depending on where they stood when they saw what went on. And so it's the difference with the Gospels and such. But I say all that because I want to get to 2 Chronicles 7 and look at the aftermath. Now look at verse 1. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. So imagine what it's like. I can think of three times right off the bat where the fire of God comes down to consume an offering. It happens in Leviticus chapter 9. The fire comes down, consumes an offering. It happens with Elijah, with the prophets of Baal. It happens again here. Those are three times that it happens. It's interesting. When it happens in Leviticus 9, Aaron is being consecrated, and he gives a number of offerings. If you follow along with Aaron, you'll find that two of those offerings he messes up and does not do them right. Then the offerings that are burnt up are the two that he does do right. It says, and it consumed this offering and that. And those are the ones consumed. And I've always wondered, so I mentioned that to Avi the other day, and he turned and gave me a very sly look, like, you know that? I said, yeah, Avi, I know that. Every Jew knows Aaron didn't offer those offerings right. It's interesting, because no commentary ever picks up on it or anything, but every Jew knows that. They know that he didn't do them right. And so God only burned up some of them, and that's why Aaron's sons come and bring fire to burn the ones that God wouldn't take. They're not done that. Okay? So the thing is, here God does consume the offering. He comes down, whoosh, fire from heaven. And then it says this, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Now, that's an amazing statement, because look at what it says in verse 2, and the priests could not enter in the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. That is not some normal little good feeling in church. Okay? The old timers preach on a thing called the Shekinah glory of God. If you'll hear the old timers preach on that. And what they get that from is the cloud that followed Israel and led Israel through the wilderness, that glory. And they go into this Hebrew word, the Shekinah glory of God. Most of the time I've heard it preached on, it's being abused and strained. But I have heard testimonies of people that I trust. Talk about some of the old timers preaching that, where the power of God just ripped churches apart when they preached it. Just absolutely tore the things out of the frame when they preached it. Now, you've noticed that there's times I'll get up here and I'll be preaching, and it's just John Asquith blabbing away. And there's other times when the Spirit of God comes in and grabs hearts. It just happens. Okay? Now, that's what I long for. I want that to happen every time I preach. I've never met a man of God who didn't want that to happen. That's what you're longing for. When Elihu preaches to Job, he never ends the sermon. God just takes over. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Job says, I lay my hand on my mouth. Now that's what every preacher is looking for. Well, you're preaching, God takes over. And God searching hearts and doing things in people that they don't even understand. A lot of times when visitors come, they're confused. They've never had that happen before. Where their hearts being searched. And we've seen sad reactions to it. Dale has been bringing Miss Bond. Miss Bond has grown up with a lot of abuse in her life, a lot of hatred, everything else. And when that goes on, she misinterprets that. She sees it as hateful and awful. That's for them. Okay? And the sad part is, I've seen that happen with some other old ladies, where they have to see psychiatrists. That's tearing them up. I'm not even preaching on them. I'm merely preaching, letting God enter into the building in power and let God do what God wants to do. But what happens is things begin to stir and bubble up inside of you, and the sediment had gone down the bottom of your heart, you weren't even aware it was there, and then someone stirred that stick down your heart, and that sediment's boiling away in there, and you're seeing stuff about yourself you hadn't seen before. Now, I long for that. That's what I long for that when I hear preaching. I long for that when I preach. It's really the only power I have with God other than the constitutional power I have in this church. Many pastors, if not most, the only power they have is the constitutional power that their church gives them. And there's a jealousy with the deacons and everybody back and forth and everybody else, you know, over these powers and such, and jealously guarding them. But what good is my constitutional power in this church if there's no power in the preacher? Okay? What good is that? What's it going to do? It's not going to do a thing. The day God is done searching hearts when I preach, I don't want to preach anymore. Let's get somebody in here that's got some power of God on their life. And God can change things. God can move in people's hearts and do something. When the high priest went into the most holy place, once a year. He did so with blood, but he could never get in there if he didn't go through the holy place first. The holy place, when he walked through there, had to have a few things right. One, it had to have the incense altar in there. Now, you're told by the Word of God that incense is a picture of Holy Ghost prayer. You're told that. We don't even get to interpret that. The Bible just tells you that's what it means. Let my prayer come before thee as incense. Okay? In the book of Revelation, they take the prayers of the saints, they put it on the altar, it comes up as incense before God. Now, I don't know if I've ever met a preacher that doesn't pray. If you're the one, no. If you ever met one that didn't pray, met some you might suspect, no. But they really do. And that's one thing. I've never met one that didn't pray. I've met some ineffectual. I have been ineffectual in my life. I have periods of my life that were ineffectual, weren't being used by God. And I've met preachers in that same track. They're ineffectual. They're not being used. And yet they pray. And so they have that right. Well, the next thing is that candlestick is there. Now, that candlestick is fascinating because it's one stick with seven lamps coming off of it. And you say, well, what do you have lamps on a candle for? Usually to brighten the room. But that's right. Dale's going this. It says it's to give light to the candlestick. It's a picture of the seven spirits of God illustrating the Godhead, okay? Showing what the Godhead is, allowing us to see the Godhead and understand the Godhead. It's a picture of that. So the thing is, most preachers I know, not all, have salvation. Now, I myself was a preacher without salvation. I've met many that I suspect do not have Bible salvation. And you say, well, that's amazing. Every single revival that has ever broken out has broken out in the times when many preachers got saved. And if you think we're in such a condition in fundamental Baptist America that we're not in pre-revival form, then you're nuts, okay? If you think we're better than they were at the beginning of the Great Awakening, better than they were at the beginning of the Welsh Revival, better than they were at the beginning of the Finney's Revival, you're somewhere sadly mistaken. So there's many a man that's laboring, and laboring hard, and wondering what's wrong. And the problem is he doesn't have Jesus Christ. Every once in a while you'll hear a tremendous story of one of those men getting saved and born again and the power of God that comes from it. But the thing is, that picture is that candlestick there. And the next thing is the table of showbread, where fresh bread is constantly being put there. And it's being put in two rows, six and six. I heard a guy say one time that's the 66 books of the King James Bible, all right? And it's being put out there, and it has to be fresh bread. So if the priest wants to get into the most holy place and he goes there and the bread is stale, he's not right with God. God's going to kill him going in there, okay? He's not right with God. He couldn't say, well, we save this bread because Aaron baked it. We bring it out once a year. No, that doesn't matter if Aaron baked it. Doesn't matter if Phineas baked it, okay? We need something that's fresh, buddy. We need something that you priests have cooked up. And if I have found anything that distinguishes preachers that have power on them and preachers that don't, is the bread fresh? Is it something that they've been digging in the Word of God? Is it something with them and God finding this thing? I don't know how many times I've watched some goober come in, doesn't have enough education to spell his name, and yet he'll get in the pulpit and hit the ball over the farthest wall because him and God have been chewing on a verse together. All right? And that's what takes that fresh bread, takes that, having that. That's why I long for you folks to study your Bible and to have it and to go through those studies. And there's just a refreshing to that. There's something wonderful that in your own home to have that going on. But the thing is here, these priests can't even go into the house of God because the glory of God is so powerful in the house. Now, I have been at maybe two, maybe three services in my life where I felt that that kind of power was there at that moment, okay? You know, you've been, you know, a couple, I see guys trying to fake it all the time, but, you know, seeing where they're faking it and screaming and shouting and such. Bill Randall talks about being at an Oliver Green meeting one time, and all the boys from Dr. Seitler's at Tabernacle are screaming and yelling, and Oliver Green says, shut up and sit down. All sat down and he said this. He said, I don't have five meetings in my life where no one's gotten saved. He says, it's Friday night, no one's gotten saved. God hasn't been in this meeting and he ain't been shot. Bill Randall never forgot that. Never forgot that. Now, the thing is, the glory of God for sure is in this temple. So much so that they don't dare to live. Now, it says this. Verse 3, and when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Now, one of the signs of God showing up with power is it makes the people holy. If they leave a meeting and there's no holiness, there's no worship of God, it wasn't the power of God. It's just a bunch of people feeling good, screaming, saying, oh, aren't we wonderful, okay? It's one of the things there, to be honest with you, I've set my people down to Sammy Allen's camp meeting. I'm not saying I'll never send them again, but I'm not inclined to send them again. Because the problem is they go down there, they sit there, and it's not 1 out of 10 preachers that can strike a match on the box of the door, okay? And they scream for every one of them. Carry on for everyone. As long as it's nonsense. Tim McVeigh went down there. He had my boys with him and such. And a very famous preacher got up in the pulpit. And he preached, and everybody went nuts. And Peter Cornelius, he sits over there, looked at Tim McVeigh, and he said, that man preached heresy. That man preached heresy. And you know what? Tim said, the man hit. The only one that caught us, kid from Black Creek, New York, sitting there and said, that man preached heresy. They're all, ooh, you know, this is this famous man of God preached. And so God wasn't in it. And you know what? Didn't turn anybody holy. Nobody left there holy. Nobody left there worshiping. I'm not for that kind of thing. Now, what I want to do is this. I want you to go with me, if you would, to go to Jeremiah. My notes over here. I'm going to preach another message for the rest of the morning. Jeremiah chapter 6. Isn't that frustrating to know no matter what we do here in this church, we'll probably never be the greatest work of God in Allegheny County because the Cassiolas are raising Amy. But you know what? Glory to God. Jeremiah chapter 6. Famous passage, because it's the one where all the preachers go to and get all weepy and let's go to the old paths and such. The average preacher saying the old paths is only talking about the time when he got saved, what church was like when he got saved. That's the thing. What I mean, you know what I said. And I know most of them are. And the old paths are defined in Jeremiah 6. They're told what they are. But if you start with Jeremiah 6 and you go to verse 1, it says, ye children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem, and blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and set up a sign of fire in Beth Harakim, for evil appeareth out of the north, and great destruction. Now, the sad part is there's cycles of discipline that God sends upon a nation. And those cycles come. And America's been through the Dust Bowl, World War II. Those were the Civil War was a judgment against America. Terrible. We killed our brothers. We killed people back and forth. Out of it, slavery was eradicated, I'm glad. But still it was a judgment when brother turns against brother and such. These were judgments against the country. And the thing is, in all those cycles of judgment, we've only gotten more wicked. And the sodomy in America today is a judgment against America. We're not going to be judged for sodomy. It is the judgment. It is the punishment, God said. For this cause, God turned them over to a reprobate mind, men with men, working that which is unseemly. And even the women, it's a terrible thing. It's a judgment. Something God sends. And again, you know me, my heart goes out to someone trapped and caught in the vileness of fornication, whether it's homosexual, heterosexual, my heart goes out to them. We have people in this church who've been delivered, can lift up holy hands without wrath or doubting, who cross lines that never should have been crossed, okay? And God's redeemed them and saved them, and I thank God for that. God forbid that anyone think I'm persecuting people in this pulpit. But it's a judgment. One of the judgments he told the book of Ezekiel, he'd send a nation bad laws. We all think we're there. You know, doesn't take a whole lot to see we've come to that. Another one of the judgments sent upon a nation is women burning their firstborn. Say, are we doing that in this nation? Yeah, done the abortion clinics. What do you think they do with those fetuses? Okay? They go to the incinerator, they burn them. You say the firstborn? Yeah. Women don't abort their third. So that first one wasn't quite ready. You know, it wasn't quite ready, and they aborted. And again, if you're one of those women, I'm not here throwing stones at you. God forbid the pain and what you've been through, knowing what could have been, and that with that child and such, God forbid. God forbid I throw stones at you. I want you to know the peace of God which passeth understanding. I want you to understand that and know that. Okay? But it's a judgment against the country. But the greatest judgment to come is when he sends the sword upon the land itself. The sword upon the land. We went through World War II, but we didn't have the sword upon the land. You say the Civil War, the sword was upon the land. In the worst case, the sword upon the land was when Tecumseh William Sherman marched through Georgia, Tennessee, and he did it 25 years after they chased out unjustly the Cherokees and did it to them. And a man by the name of Tecumseh, that was his given name, an Indian name. Tecumseh was the very Indian that went to the Cherokees and warned them what the white man will do to them. And they laughed at Tecumseh out and said, no, we can trust the white man. And you read about the Trail of Tears and the bitterness and the farmlands and the things that were stolen. One of the most unjust things that's ever happened in America. And 25 years later, God raised up a man by the name of Tecumseh, and he burned every farm they had, slaughtered every pig they had, tore down every house they had, okay? To judgment. It's a judgment, okay? But the sword's coming to America. You can mark you down. The judgment's coming, okay? What am I telling you to do? I'm not telling you to go fill a cellar full of goods and all that kind of stuff. I would, when the judgment comes and the sword comes and the crops are come off and all the grocery stores are empty and the government's taking stuff people have, I would rather be someone who in the good times gave to my fellow man, gave liberally, worked for everyone's good. And I'd rather be able to say, my God, you remembered when others didn't have anything, what I did. My God, remember. I'd rather be that person. One of my favorite authors, Robert Heinlein, where his childhood books, you read his stuff in the 70s, you're a pervert. I mean that, 70s and 80s, he just went following. But when he wrote the 40s, 50s, and early 60s, some of the most wonderful writing, I had my boys read every one of them. But he wrote a book about survival. And a boy had to go live somewhere under survival conditions. And a survival trainer says, what kind of weapon are you going to take? He's looking for a big weapon. He said, whoa! He said, if you're behind enemy lines, if you fire a gun, you're dead. Doesn't matter how many of you kill. If you're behind enemy lines, you're dead. And he said, and that person told him, said, when I train someone, if they show up with a gun, they flunk. Should I train my people to tape a small knife to their ankle and to carry a small one? Because the day you ever shoot a gun, you're dead. Okay, it's over. I have friends of mine who are armed to the teeth. I don't think it's going to do one bit of good. I don't believe it'll help one little bit. Okay? I don't believe one little bit it's going to make a difference, armed to the teeth. Because the point is, the Second Amendment was meant to make the government and the people have a one-to-one ratio of strength. That's what it was meant to be, a one-to-one ratio. You're powerful, I'm powerful. It's not a one-to-one ratio. It's not even a thousand-to-one ratio. Okay? If you think the Second Amendment's going to make you safe when it all falls apart, it's not going to make you safe. Okay, you don't have tanks, you don't have F-16s, right? You don't have any of that stuff. You need God. You need God. You need God. You need holiness. You need righteousness. And if you end up being lined up against a wall and they're shooting you down, you need God more than any other time, okay? Because many a person with salvation with God has died. And it's been to the glory of God that they've done it. And if God wants to do that, now I don't want to do that foolishly. If I can defend myself, I'll defend myself. But that's not where my concentration and survival is. My concentration and survival is to be with God. Okay? And where God wants me to be, as He wants me to be. Brother Lou was telling me about a man that he personally knows. A Christian, a major over in Iraq. Getting ready to go. And got a frustrating message just as he's ready to get in his Humvee. And Brother Lou knows this man personally. He had to go see the base commander and his frustration that they left without him. His Humvee was blown up and every single person killed. He's alive today. Why? Because God. Because God. Because God. Okay? And there's no substitute. Pastor Randall brought in a man by the name of Newton Hamilton to preach to us one time. Newton Hamilton's a native of the Turks and Caicos Islands, which is part of the Bahamas physically, but still a British protectorate. He had a church going in the Bahama Islands. Newton Hamilton was ham personified. I mean, he's black as the ace of spades, that accent those Caribbeans have and such. And had that thing, and he was preaching on what young preachers need. And to be honest with you, I don't remember what the first 2 points were. They're about as good as anybody's first 2 points. But I'll never forget the third point, because as only a black man could do it, okay? He just said this. He said, the third thing you need is God.
God! And he just from the bottom of his guts is screaming, give me God!
And when he got done, every preacher there knew he needed God in a way he's never thought about needing God before. I need God. I need God. Kyle, that's what's going to make that marriage difference. God. Something deep in your gut needing God. That's what's going to make a difference. God. Okay? That's what's really needed. Now, with that in mind, I want you to look here. Continue in Jeremiah 6. Verse 2, I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate woman. The shepherds with their flocks shall come unto her. They shall pitch their tents against her round about. They shall feed everyone in his place. Prepare you war against her. Arise and let us go up at noon. Woe unto us, for the day goeth away, for the shadows of the evening are stretched out. Arise and let us go by night, and let us destroy her palaces. For thus hath the Lord of hosts said, he hew down trees and cast a mound against Jerusalem. This is the city to be visited. This is holy oppression in the midst of her. As a fountain casted out her waters, so she casted out her wickedness. Violence and spoil is heard of her before me continually, is grief and wounds. Now here's one of the saddest verses in the Word of God. Be thou instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee. Lest I make thee desolate, a land not inhabited. The very soul of God saying, I'll depart. The very soul of God, I'll depart. Okay? I can't think of anything to be more sad than to think of that happening. Now, keep this in mind. That glory filled the temple where Solomon was. That glory's still there. And as long as that glory's there, nothing can happen to that land. Nothing can happen to that nation. But I want you to go to the next book, well, two books out of the Bible, Ezekiel chapter 10. It's a very short book right after Jeremiah called Lamentations. Then there's another bigger book, Ezekiel 10. And I'm going to show you God's glory, his soul, leave Jerusalem. And when it does, the Babylonians come in and just sack the city. They just overthrow the temple. The descriptions thereof, it says, and princes were hanged by their hand. What's that mean? Imagine somebody putting a rope around your hand and then just hanging you there, leaving you. You're alive. No one dares bring you down. And princes were hanged by their hand. Jeremiah describes the children falling under the load of wood. Imagine Neil and Ashley tied somewhere, can't do anything. And Gracie and Autumn are falling under a load of wood, and men are whipping them for it. Imagine your boys that way. Imagine that, watching that. The children fall under the load of wood. And this is the judgment that God sends upon that nation. The judgment. But in Ezekiel 10, it says this. We'll go through this pretty quickly. I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them as it was a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. And he spake unto the man clothed with linen and said, go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill thine hand with coals of fire from between the cherubims, and scatter them over the city. He went in my sight. Now there's five cherubim listed in your Bible. Four of them are still on God's side. One of them is the anointed cherub that covereth. Those four cherub are the ones that come here, okay? And a cherub, when you saw him, he had four faces on him. One looks this way, one looks that way, one looks that way, one looks that way. When they move, they don't go in circles. A face takes over. If you've ever done an Etch-a-Sketch, you understand that. You can't go in circles. You go this way, that way, this way, that way. If you ever see a true UFO sighting, it will always be in 90 degree angles. I've seen it once in my life. Beyond description, but what went in 90 degree angles like nothing ever could. Why? Because that's how a cherub moves. When a cherub comes, it always goes in 90 degree angles. All right, so going on, and it says this, verse 2, and he spake unto the man clothed with linen, we read that. Verse 3, and the cherubim stood on the right side of the house when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. So these cherubim come to the house of God, and that glory goes up from the house of God to the cherub. And it came to pass that when he had commanded the man clothed with linen, saying, take the fire from between the wheels, from between the cherubims, and he went in and stood beside the wheels, and one cherub stretched forth his hand from between the cherubims under the fire that was between the cherubims, and took thereof and put it into the hands of him that was clothed with the linen, and took it and went out. And there appeared in the cherubim the form of a man's hand under their wings. And when I looked, behold, the four wheels by the cherubim, one wheel by one cherub, one wheel by another cherub. And the appearance of the wheels was as the color of a beryl stone. And as for their appearances, the four had one likeness, as if a wheel had been in the midst of a wheel. When they went upon their four sides. They turned not as they went, but to the place whither the head looked, they followed it. They turned not as they went. And their whole body and their backs and their hands and their wings and their wheels were full of eyes round about, even the wheels that they four had. As for the wheels, it was cried unto them in my hearing, O wheel. And everyone had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second, the face of a man. The third, the face of a lion. The fourth, the face of an eagle. And the cherubs were lifted up. And this is the living creature I saw by the river Chebar. And when the cherubims went, the wheels by them, and when the cherubims lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also turned not from beside, and they stood. And when these stood, they stood. And when they were lifted up, these lifted up themselves also, for the spirit of the living creature was in them. Verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. That's that glory that came when Solomon prayed. It's leaving. God said, my soul shall depart. It's going. It's going. There'll be no more protection for Jerusalem. Okay? And the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. And they went, and the wheels also beside them, and everyone stood by the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them and above. This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river Chebar, and I knew that it was the cherubim. Now, the point is, that glory appeared in Solomon's temple and filled the house. It was there all along. Times they could discern it, times they couldn't. But God made the threat, my soul will leave. And in the book of Ezekiel, you see it leave. The cherubim come, they overhaul the house of God, the glory of God goes up to them, and it's gone. The next time that happens will be the rapture of the church. Okay? The Lord himself will come with the voice of the archangel, and he'll come, the trump of God, and he'll call up, the glory will go, the glory is living in you. Okay? You'll go with it. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for what we learned here today. Bless each house, and I pray that every house might have a God, every person might have a God. And I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.